Look, some decisions are just plain obvious, aren't they? Some decisions that you make in life or that you're called to make are just plain obvious. So if you knew the stock market was going to double in 2013, you would invest, wouldn't you? You would. That'd just be, you'd be stupid if you didn't, or you had no money to invest. If you knew the gold price was going to double, you'd invest, wouldn't you? If you knew your house was going to be broken into, you'd invest in a burglar alarm to make sure it doesn't happen. If you lived in Christchurch and you knew for a fact that the earthquake was going to hit, you would sell, wouldn't you? You'd move. Because some decisions that we're called to make are just plain obvious. They don't need a moment's consideration. But when it comes to Jesus and the kingdom that he brings, people's decisions frequently aren't wise at all. It's not that the evidence is not there, it's just that we're not wise with it. Or people start well in the Christian life and they lose their way. Like the minister I visited during the week, so I went down to another city in Australia. And bit by bit, he's modified his faith until there's actually very little left of it. And that is one of those things that happens with older people. It seems to me as they don't think much about Christian life and they just find themselves in a place somewhere down the track where the faith they had is eroded. They've made decisions about it little by little. They've not been wise decisions. Someone once said about Jesus that he's the great divider of life. You either walk with him or you walk directly across him. Now the reason for that, I take it, is because he forces you to make decisions. Wise decisions, if you trust him, and choices that affect eternity, but because they measure our hearts, they're always decisions that divide people. They separate those who'll invest in him and in his kingdom from those who don't invest in him and in his kingdom. And this chapter shows you something of that division. It gives you at least two reasons why you ought to invest, and it gives you a third reason why many people actually are so foolish that they don't invest. Verses 10 to 17, the first bit that was read for us there, gives you the two reasons why you ought to invest. And the first one is this. It's because of the wretchedness of our condition. So pick it up there, verse 10. Jesus teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath day when he encounters a woman who is suffering and has been suffering for some time. By all accounts, she's been a faithful believer. I suspect that's what's behind the expression there in verse 16, where Luke describes her as a daughter of Abraham. I take what's being said is that she's a woman of faith. She's one who's faithfully attended the synagogue. But for 18 years, she's been bent over like a hairpin. She's unable, clearly from the text there, to stand straight. And some in the medical field would describe this as something like an ankylosing spondylitis, if you've heard that term before. Her spine appears to be fused. Her muscles are paralysed. She just cannot physically function. But that's just a surface diagnosis. And there's something there that Luke's told you that indicates that's what he thinks. He wants you to know that hers wasn't just a physical bondage. That's because of the expression in verse 11. Did you notice it? Because in verse 11 there, he says, she's been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. Now, it's not at all immediately apparent how she's been crippled. It is possible that, that like many people in that day, she's dabbled in some sort of occult practice, picked up by the from the surrounding nations who dealt in kind of idolatrous worship. And it may be that she's done something of that in her past, and she's dealing still with the results of that, as did happen from time to time. Or it may be that Luke's reflecting on the fact that all sickness, all illness, is just caused by living in a world that's broken and is under the sway of the evil one. And perhaps that's what he means in verse 16, where he says, Satan's kept this woman bound for 18 years. In any case, one thing's clear, her situation is terrible. And she is, I think, in Luke's gospel, she's a walking illustration of the human condition. She's outwardly deformed, but the outward deformity is just a picture of what's going on the inside. where something very much worse is going on, some very much greater bondage is happening. She's bound, she's enslaved, she's wretched. That's her condition. But all that changes in verse 12. And notice it in verse 12 there. It changes in verse 12 when Jesus saw her. Now I say that because the statement's not insignificant. Jesus so often saw the person who was in need where no one else saw them. And in the ancient world, this particular time, women were often treated as second-class citizens, not by Jesus, you notice. So often in the Gospels, he comes to the woman who is oppressed, comes to the widow who his son has just died. He sees her as no one else had seen her. And in his compassion, he calls her and he puts his hands on her. And with a simple word, he does for her what she could not do for herself. Woman, he says, you're set free from your infirmity. And immediately she straightens up and she praises God and she's cured. Now there's the first person that you find who is wretched and in bondage, but there were many more. Here's the first miracle that Jesus performed since the exorcism he performed back in chapter 11 of Luke. Remember that? Come back to chapter 11 of Luke. We're going to pick it up in verse 14. This is an event that's described in all the synoptic gospels. The synoptic gospels are the summary gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All three of those gospel writers pick up this particular incident because of the reaction that what Jesus does here draws. Mark says that on this occasion, a whole bunch of Pharisees have come up from Jerusalem down in the south, and they've come up to the north to find out what is this Jesus thing that's going on up in the country, up in Hicksville, up in like Nabiak, you know? Because that's what Galilee was like. It was like up the country. What's this Jesus thing that's going on that we're hearing so much about? They see Jesus cast a demon out of a man. And having witnessed it, quite an extraordinary event, they say in rather a sneering way, pick it up verse 15 of chapter 11, by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he drives out demons. Now, you're actually meant to see something really perverse in that. There is a kind of perversity that people have that causes them to see something wonderful and attribute it to something dreadful. Like the elderly neighbours that you might have had from time to time. You know those elderly neighbours that you can have, and for years and years, you find out after a while, they've been fighting together. And you don't really know why off the cuff, but every good thing that one of them seems to do is chalked up by the other to some dreadful motive that you've never perceived or ever heard about. That's what's going on here. There's a bitterness. There's a hardness of heart that seeps into the soul and you can't get it out, and it stains everything. Everything they do and everything they say. But how much worse is it when the bitterness and the hardness of heart is directed at God? Not just people, but at God. When you keep saying no to him, I hear you, but I won't be doing it. And you act as if he's someone who's to be resisted. How much worse is it when that happens? Now, that's what's happening here. That's what's happening among these people. The Pharisees see something wonderful. They see in Jesus the compassion of God and the power of God, but instead they attribute it to Satan. Matthew actually makes the comment, this is the one sin that's unforgivable, not because Jesus' payment for our sins is too weak, but because the crime is the crime such that you'll not have the one who actually brings forgiveness. And Jesus answers them in verses 17 and 18 with words to this effect. What a stupid thing you're saying. What a stupid, illogical thing to say. Some of you knew that was going to happen, didn't you? Well, we just leave it there now. where we sing a cappella at the end. I'm sure we'll work it out. What a stupid, illogical thing to say, says Jesus, that Satan is attacking his own kingdom. If that were true, you ought to celebrate, because it means his kingdom will soon be gone and done and dusted. Your argument doesn't even make sense. Then he concludes with these words. Notice them in verse 20, because their words we'll come back to. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. That is something unparalleled in history was taking place. But these people are so wretched and hardened, they don't even see it. You see, that's a greater wretchedness than the woman's. It's the wretchedness of spiritual blindness. Now, there's one example of it. But there were many more. Come back to chapter 13. Because having seen the extraordinary miracle Jesus performs on the woman, the synagogue leader turns to the watching crowd and rebukes them. Verse 14. Very strange. There are 6 days for work, he says, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath. Now, if you follow the account as Greg read it there, how do you imagine Luke expects us to respond to that sort of statement? Because it's something very strange. Did this man completely miss what's just taken place? Did he just miss the fact that extraordinary healing's been performed? And why does he rebuke the crowd? His beef is with Jesus. Why doesn't he take it up with Jesus? Is he too cowardly to do that? It seems that he is. And what does he mean, there's 6 days, come and be healed on one of those days? As if healings like this take place every day, you just got to make a booking. It's hardness of heart that seeped into his soul. So what should be obvious to him isn't obvious to him. I meet people like this all the time, do you? I meet people like this who deal with God like this all the time. One man I met recently has a Christian daughter. By all accounts, he's a very kind and gracious and intelligent man. But he spends so much time, it seems to me, refusing Jesus that he cannot now even seem to rise to the level where he can evaluate the discussion sensibly. He doesn't even now appear to see where his arguments are just so self-contradictory. He's entered into this point in life where he is so hardened that he cannot see things as they really are. The synagogue ruler, seems to me, is like that. And as you'll see in a moment, verse 15 and following, he's just one of many. He's just one of many. Now notice something. This kind of attitude is particularly apparent among religious people. Jesus saw it all the time among the religious people. So notice here, there's a warning for us about hardness of heart. It's easy to think we can sin with impunity. It's easy to think we can say no to God and it won't touch us. If we're Christians, the logic goes a little bit like this. It says, well, the rule is Jesus died for my sins, so all will be okay. I can just be forgiven. Sin won't touch me. If you're not a Christian, it goes like this. The rule says, there's been no thunder and lightning. God hasn't struck me down, so clearly either he doesn't exist or he doesn't care. There's the way we kind of rationalise our behaviour. But something always happens when you resist God. Something always happens. You can never dabble with evil and remain untouched. And there's no greater evil than refusing your God and saying no to him. Therefore, let me bring you back to the first point. The first reason you ought to invest in this kingdom is because our state without Jesus is absolutely wretched. You will go from bad to worse. We're helpless, we're enslaved, and we're doomed, so come to Jesus. Don't evade him. There's the first point. But the second reason you ought to come is because of the goodness of the king and the greatness of his kingdom, which is so clear to see. Second reason you ought to come is because Jesus himself is so good and his kingdom is so great and the evidence for that is so overwhelming. You've already seen Jesus' compassion to the woman. How is he going to respond to the hard-hearted? That is, how is he going to respond to the person that just keeps saying no? In the face of all the evidence, fails to respond as they ought. How will he deal with them? Verse 15 tells you. He warns them. He rebukes them. He does it with great urgency. Verse 15. You hypocrites. Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound these 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her? Make no mistake, he is angry at their hardness of heart. He's grieved by the choices they're making because they're real. They're terrible. The consequences are even now real and terrible. But in the long run, they'll be worse. But is he gracious to the hard-hearted, like he was gracious to the woman? See, friends, I'd argue that he was. He could just ignore the synagogue ruler. He could just ignore the Pharisees. But he doesn't simply do that. Instead, he reasons with them. He reasons with them. Your argument about the Sabbath, he says, doesn't even make sense. You feed your ox on the Sabbath day. You give it water on the Sabbath day. How much more this woman? She's a human being. She's a child of Abraham. She's a faithful Jew. She's waiting for the Messianic age. Your argument doesn't even make sense at that level. And friends, what you're seeing is a gracious God contending with our hard-heartedness. Because we've all been like this, I take it. We've all failed to live in the light of what we've known. We've said no to God. I know what you'd have me do. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to choose something else instead. Notice how Jesus deals with it, though. He calls them to come to their senses. He calls them to consider and think and reason. Because all the signs are there and plain to see for those who've got eyes to see. Come back to verse 16 and notice something there. Did you notice the logic of Jesus' argument in verse 16? So verse 16, he effectively says, shouldn't this woman bound by Satan be set free on the Sabbath day? But why on the Sabbath day of all days? I think, you know, every Sabbath day, Jesus woke up and looked for a miracle to do. Because he knew how much it would upset the Pharisees. I think every day he figured, I'm going to go to some synagogue and find. Now, why on the Sabbath day? Why is it so fitting she be healed on the Sabbath day? Actually, question to you for a moment. Why is that so fitting? Shows the power of God. Yep. But why not Monday? Because that shows the power of God. Sorry? Sunday's supposed to be their rest day. Yes, it's there's that. That's helpful. It's something to do with the way they've understood the Sabbath day. They've turned it into just a law. But what is the Sabbath day? The Sabbath day is a picture of the great Sabbath age. It's just a taste of the whole age to come, the Messianic age, when God would bring not just a day of rest, but the whole age of rest. Not just a day, an age when you sleep, an age when you're blessed. The whole age of restoration and complete healing, the age when his kingdom comes. Remember Luke 11:20? And Jesus says about the exorcism, but if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then know this, the kingdom of God has come upon you. That is to say, the exorcisms, the healing of the woman, the feeding of the 5,000, the curing of the leper, the raising of the widow's son, the preaching of the good news, all of those are just signs, pictures, snapshots that the great Sabbath age, the age of blessing, has come. And it's come in Jesus. When you renovate your house, and you're trying to decide what colour to paint the lounge room, although I know, men, that you never do this. I know you never bother about what the colour is. I know we just don't do that. So women, let's just talk to you for a moment. You know, when you're going to paint the lounge room and you've renovated the house and you go down to the hardware store and you get the card, the Dulux card that gives you all the colour samples. That's just a sample so you can see a little spot and you can work out what will that look like on the whole wall. Well, that's what's taking place here. Jesus' miracles are just samples of what the whole thing will look like when he's done. And when you go to Hoyts, do you go to Hoyts down here? Where do you go down here? Edelong Picture Theatre. And you go to see the feature, and before the feature they show you the shorts, you know, to the new upcoming James Bond movie. It's not the whole movie, it's just the short. It's just a little bit that tells you what's the movie going to be about. What's the whole movie going to be about when it actually comes? That's what's taking place here. That's what the miracles of Jesus are about. They're all just signs of how good it'll be when the kingdom comes. All just signs so wonderful and clear that Jesus is the King. And these are the signs of the kingdom that he's bringing. And these are the reasons you actually ought to invest. There's the second reason to invest in the kingdom. It's because it's so wonderful and its king is so thoroughly good, so why would you not give yourself to him? Well, the reason you wouldn't give yourself to him is because you're like the synagogue ruler. You haven't seen how wretched your state really is. You may feel there's some other reason that you haven't given yourself to Jesus, or you don't typically do that, but there's almost certainly that's wrong. Almost certainly the reality is you just haven't seen yourself as you really are. And because if you had done that, you'd see that giving yourself to Jesus is the very thing you ought to do. The choices we make about God and his kingdom always expose our hearts, always show what we're really like. Always show whether we've seen our wretchedness or not. The woman saw hers, and she knew it. The synagogue ruler didn't. She found mercy, he found judgment. Jesus is the great divider of people. And he does it by bringing you in your decisions face to face with your heart, so you see what you're really like. That's why this section, verse 17, ends as it does. Verse 17, when he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. It's a picture of division. People are separated on the basis of their decisions about Jesus. Now, you know, let me raise a question for you before we consider how all this applies. If you're naive about the New Testament, you may think that many saw and heard Jesus, and a great many of them were persuaded, and a great many of them fell at his feet and became worshippers. Chances are that is not true at all. Chances are that's not true. Verse 24 of this very chapter, which we'll not look at today, Jesus says there's a narrow door that leads to life. Many don't find it. Many take the wide open way. John chapter 3, verse 32, makes this incredible statement about Jesus and his ministry. It says, John says, he testifies about what he's seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. No one. What's the picture? It's a picture of overwhelming rejection. It's a picture that tells you that the synagogue ruler was not the minority. In Jesus' day, he was the majority. The vast many rejected him. Now, what does all that mean if we're to follow Jesus? How does all that apply? You know, I can think of lots of things to say, but because he's gracious, Jesus gives you his own application. Verses 18 to 21, the last bit that Greg read for us there. It's an application to people like us, because we're weak and we're fallible and we're frail and we're prone to lose heart and we're prone to being swayed by what the majority are doing. We're prone to being swayed by the crowd or by taking the path of least resistance. That's us, isn't it? That's me. I take it that's you. If you have a NIV, and hands up if you do, hands up if you don't. What do you got, Paul? What version have you got? ESV. Any other versions other than ESV and NIV? Good-o. If you've got an NIV or a New King James or a New Living, anyone got a New Living? New Living at the back, beautiful. You won't notice this point. You won't notice this point. It won't be immediately obvious to you that this is Jesus' application. But verse 18 actually begins with the word therefore. Yeah, he said therefore. The NIV's got a then there. It's almost certainly not a then. But that's a possible translation. It's an unlikely one. Rather, it reads like this. Verse 18. Therefore, Jesus asked, what's the kingdom of God like? What should I compare it to? In other words, when you see a therefore there, it tells you he's drawing a conclusion. He's saying, here's the conclusion to draw from what's just taken place. Here's the conclusion, here's the application for you who are listening to me. And he tells them two parables designed to encourage his disciples about the nature of the kingdom and the choices they make. It's another reason why you ought to invest. Actually, it's a reason why many people don't invest. Here's the point. This is a kingdom that will triumph despite appearances. It's a kingdom that will triumph despite present appearances. It'll triumph outwardly and it'll triumph inwardly. And he tells them two parables. The first in verse 19, he likens the kingdom of God to a mustard seed. Now you're probably aware it was the smallest seed known to the people who lived in Jesus' day. But some varieties of them, after a while, they'd grow to 20 feet tall. It was almost inconceivable. It was like magic that a seed like that could grow to a tree like this. It defied all expectations. And Jesus is saying it's the same with the kingdom. Its beginnings are so small. They look so pathetic. It may be rejected by many, like those at the synagogue. But the warning is don't judge by appearances. Because if you do that, you'll never invest. You will waste your life and not invest. This is a kingdom that will triumph outwardly, and it's a kingdom that's going to triumph inwardly. Verse 21. He likens the kingdom to yeast that a woman uses to make bread. Greg's version, I noticed, tells you, but if you've got the old NIV, it tells you in the footnote, 60 pounds of flour this woman makes up. She's making a heck of a lot of bread. 42 cups of water they put in that to make it. And they put in this tiny little bit of yeast, but it mixes all the way through the whole amount. What's the point about the kingdom? Its beginnings inwardly are very small, but it changes everything in the end. It may begin with just a chance conversation with a friend, or a word on a train, or a Christian book that someone lends you, or a thought in a sermon, or a song, or a friend who continues to pray for you year after year after year. And it's easy to miss, but once God begins a work in a person's heart, it won't be stopped and it won't stand still until he's completed what he's on about. Therefore, do you ever lose heart in the Christian life? Do you ever wonder, am I barking up the wrong tree? Have I attached myself to this gospel? I'm really... I'm really doubtful whether I've hitched my wagon to the right train. It's possible to feel like that when you see so many people reject the gospel. When you see lots of Christian friends living lethargic Christian lives. We live in a country that's like the prodigal son. And the prodigal son, he runs away from home. He leaves behind his inheritance. He turns his back on his father. That's our country. We live in a country that's like that. Don't be frightened when you see that. Don't judge by appearances when you see that. Don't get all timid and ineffective because you see that. The life of the kingdom is always like that. It's always like that. It'll always be like that. The first Christians experienced persecution from every quarter. Pharisees, Sadducees, tax collectors, Jews, Gentiles, emperors, philosophers. It was ridiculed. It was spoken against at every point. His disciples were beheaded. They were imprisoned. They were thrown to the lions. They're your forebears. But in spite of all that, it couldn't be stopped. Year after year, it grew and idolatry around it withered. It changed the Roman Empire. It turned it upside down until it spread to every corner of the globe. And it continues to do that. You don't see the gospel growing greatly in Australia. Though we see a great deal of fruit among us, and praise God, they're seeing it down at Soul Church. But you know, China, Korea, America, Latin America, Africa, in the last 50 years, the gospel has gone ballistic as people in those countries have come to Christ. It makes a good argument for investing heavily where God's working actively. Invest in those countries in the gospel. Invest while you can. But that doesn't mean don't invest in Australia. Because God can turn this country around in the twinkling of an eye. Fantastic to see stuff like that going on at Soul Church. In the past, he's changed whole countries with just a single man, a Martin Luther or a John Knox. But I suspect when we get to heaven, you'll find that the kind of people who are celebrated are the people whose names you don't even know. We've never even heard about. They were just people who quietly, in their own way, got on with keeping the gospel flame alive, quietly raising Christian families, quietly serving at EV Kids or Sunday School or teaching scripture or distributing Bibles or testifying to Christ or just getting on with Christian life and faithfully investing. So, what are you doing to get on with the work? Are you investing in the cause of the gospel somewhere? Where are you doing that? Where are you investing in the cause of the gospel? Because if you're not doing that, chances are you're judging by appearances and making that most foolish of decisions about the kingdom. Don't despise the day of small things. There's part of the message here. Don't follow the crowd. Don't be lazy. Instead, make choices to trust Jesus and be faithful in your generation. It's possible to lose heart. It's possible to lose heart in the kingdom out there. So you become ever so timid about evangelism. But it's possible to become timid and to lose heart about the gospel in here. That is, do you feel like you're failing in the Christian life? I spoke to a woman the other day who was thinking that. Do you feel I'm not making progress? I'm struggling with the same old things. I'm failing at the same old points. Well, friends, consider this. Are you wretched and frail and weak? Are you? We are. Be glad. You're qualified for a kingdom like this. We're the perfect qualifications for that. Do you know a Christ who's good and compassionate to people like you? And whose kingdom is very great? Do you long to enjoy it? Then this is a kingdom for you. Don't judge by appearances. Don't be foolish. Trust him. Make sensible choices. Invest. Let me finish with these words. Words written by an old man. Well, he's actually now so old he's dead. 19th century Anglican bishop, a man named J.C. Ryle. When Anglican bishops in England were worth something. Let me read these words. The first actings of the spiritual life are often so small, they're small in the extreme, so small that for a long time they're not noticed even by the one who is the subject of them. A few serious thoughts and prickings of the conscience, a desire to pray truly and not just go through the motions, a determination to begin again reading the Bible in private, a growing distaste for evil habits and bad companions. These, or some of them, are often the first symptoms of grace beginning to move the heart of a person. They're symptoms which worldly men may not perceive and ignorant believers may despise or mistake. Yet they're often the yeast of grace working in a heart. And like yeast, once introduced, it can never be separated from the rest of the lump. Little by little, it will influence the conscience, the affections, the mind and the will, until the whole person is affected by its power. In some cases, no doubt, the progress is far quicker in some than in others. In some, the result is far more clearly marked and decided. But wherever a real work of the Holy Spirit begins in the heart, the whole character is sooner or later changed. The Lord Jesus said that it would be so, and experience shows that it is. Now, friends, let me finish. It may be that your very little change is caused by very little investment. But this is a kingdom that demands your investment. You have to be a very great fool not to invest in this kingdom. Therefore, trust Jesus and invest heavily. And I want to pray for us that we will be people who do that. Our Heavenly Father, we're so grateful to you for the goodness of Jesus and the kingdom that he's brought to us. And we want to pray, Father, that we'll be people who invest in it and know the goodness of it, and that we will live to see him bring it in his fullness. And if not, then we'll join it in heaven and celebrate with him. We pray these things in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen.